The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
We're in John 9 tonight. John 9 is an account that John does this several times in his gospel, where an entire chapter is just dedicated to one specific narrative, one really long narrative. And if you don't know, some of you already know that John's gospel is very unique from the other gospel records. Matthew, Mark, and Luke parallel one another in their accounts quite a bit. John's comes a little later, has a slightly different purpose for the whole gospel, and he does these things where a full chapter, 41 verses here in John 9, is dedicated to this one idea. A blind man who is blind from birth who receives sight from Jesus. Now, again, he goes out of his way to say he's blind from birth. You know why? Because today, just as it was back then, if somebody has lost their sight, it's easier for doctors to restore their sight than for somebody who was born completely blind to be given sight. So it's that much more impressive of a miracle. And yet, when this guy who has never seen before into his adult years gets his sight back, what is it? What are his eyes open to but a bunch of people who turn on him? The first things he sees, his friends, his family, his social community, his religious leaders, his old way of thinking all start to fade away. We're not going to read all 41 verses. We're going to read it a segment at a time here, and I'm going to sort of fill in some of the blanks. But the whole lesson, the whole chapter is about spiritual blindness, and I think there's three things that we can very clearly get out of it here tonight. Number one, I want you to find out that the disciples didn't see the actual problem. Number two, the Pharisees didn't ever actually see the gospel. And number three, the blind man, the man who was given his sight by Jesus, saw not only the gospel but the cost of the gospel, not only in Jesus' life but in his own life. Okay, so the disciples didn't see the problem, the Pharisees didn't see the gospel, and the blind man, number three, finally saw the cost of the gospel and the gospel itself. So number one, the disciples didn't see the problem. Here's the first seven verses. It says, as he went along, this is Jesus here, as Jesus went along, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, and this is the question on which the whole chapter pivots, okay? This is the big question. Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And after saying this, Jesus spit in the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So it was common at that time in that day and age for blind people to hang out around the temple. In the ancient world, you obviously don't have things like social programs to help out, so government assistance to help out those who are handicapped or homeless or anything else like that. And so if you were homeless, poor, handicapped in the ancient world, you were entirely dependent on public charity. And people in that day and age hung out around the temple, and just like today. A lot of homeless people oftentimes hang out around churches. Why? Because they correctly assume that in those buildings they will find people who will demonstrate a greater deal of charity and compassion to them. Okay? So the first thing that I want you to see about these verses, however, is that when the disciples see this man who was born blind, they see that that is a problem for him, but they don't see that it is their problem. They see his problem, they don't see it as their problem. In other words, the thing that they're most interested in is what exactly happened that this guy is born blind. And so they asked Jesus, okay, who sinned? Was it this guy or was it his parents that God clearly has struck him with this affliction of being born blind? Now, what I'm suggesting to you here tonight is that is a perfect summary. That's a perfect encapsulation of the basic way the world tends to think about pain and suffering in life. Whose fault is it? Is it the guy who's suffering, or do we point the finger at somebody else and blame them? I'm going to suggest to you, and this is maybe simplistic, but I'm going to suggest to you that it's sort of a, I'm going to call it a conservative mindset about pain and suffering and a liberal mindset about pain and suffering, and neither one of them is right. Okay, so the conservative mindset about pain and suffering is this. If someone is suffering, they are reaping what they've sown. They're getting their comeuppance. You made your bed, now you lie in it. And so in this particular situation, they're saying, okay, who sinned? Is it this guy? You know, and even if you say, well, he hasn't had, if he was born blind, maybe they're suggesting God looked into his future and said, this guy is going to have a wicked, immoral, selfish, greedy kind of heart, and I am going to punish him for the wickedness of his heart. Okay? He did something wrong, and now he's getting punished for it. So suffering in life is a result of direct punishment over sins. Do people still think that way today? Absolutely. I've struggled with thinking this way throughout my life. The problems that I go through, is God really kind of getting me for this now? Some of you, I know, are literally exactly at this moment struggling with the exact same thing. So basically what you're doing when that happens is you're saying, okay, I know I'm a sinful creature. None of us is delusional enough to say I've never done anything wrong. I know I've struggled with some things. I know I've sinned. And you're experiencing a certain level of suffering and discomfort in your life. And what you're doing is you're adding those two things together and you're coming to the conclusion, God must be punishing me. Some of us, we do this consciously. Some of us do this completely non-consciously, by the way. It's fascinating how many times, just countless children of divorce end up blaming who for the divorce? Themselves. What they're doing, so subconsciously, kind of what they're doing, and they're not processing it entirely consciously, what they're doing is they're sensing their own imperfections. They're coupling it with the fact that I'm going through something that I would never choose for myself, and this is very painful. And what conclusion are they coming to? I must be getting punished. It particularly happens. We're specifically inclined to do that in an American, modern American society, which is very self-deterministic, which means that, you know, if I have success, I get the credit for it. If there's something going wrong, somebody's to blame for it. We think we control our lives entirely. And so even a child, in that situation, will say, oh, I must have done something. Now God is punishing me or somebody's punishing me. That kind of conservative mindset can lead to almost kind of a conservative ideology that successful people absolutely love. And you look at everybody else who isn't quite as successful and you say, oh, you're sick in life? Well, maybe you should have taken a little better care of yourself. You're poor? Maybe if you just had worked a little bit harder. You're suffering? Well, maybe if you just had a little more faith or were a little more faithful. That's not Jesus' mindset. That's not what's taught consistently throughout the Bible. In fact, let me just give you a couple quick examples of this. In Luke chapter 13, a couple people come to Jesus and ask him about some catastrophes that they've seen. One of them is a tower that has fallen over and killed 18 people. And they said, they just come to Jesus with the assumption they must have sinned, that this, you know, tragedy came into their lives. In other words, they must have been particularly sinful that God or the gods would wipe them out and punish them like this. And you know how Jesus responds to that? He says, if you think that they're suffering because of their sins, the first thing you need to do is repent, because something much worse is coming your way. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you think that people experience problems in life directly as a result of consequence to their sins always, that God is punishing them, anybody who has that mentality thinks that if they're doing well, that must be because they're just better. And in other words, that's called self-righteousness. I am doing better because I'm not as bad as that person over there. And anybody who has a self-righteous mentality like that is on a road directly to hell. Self-righteousness. Man, self-righteousness is the most deadly spiritual condition that there can be. And so Jesus is saying, no, the first thing you need to do, if you think that you're doing better because they got punished for their sins, first thing you need to do is repent. Job goes through the exact same thing in the Old Testament, right? The story of Job, The Bible actually goes out of its way to say he is amongst his peers, he's the most righteous man alive. And yet, in this catastrophic moment, he loses his health and his wealth and his family and all his buddies, and I use this term loosely, his buddies come over and give him some advice and say, Job, what did you do, man? How did you, must have really, really ticked off God for some reason, and they're completely way off base. It doesn't work in the Bible. It doesn't work with what Jesus teaches. It doesn't work theologically. It doesn't work historically. It doesn't work logically. Let me tell you, this kind of thinking that God punishes us just based on our sins doesn't logically work, and here's why. Okay? If God is up there counting each and every one of our sins and then sending down lightning bolts of punishment for those sins, here's why that doesn't work. We're audacious enough to think that if God is doing exactly that, he's counting our sins and he's punishing us accordingly, why on earth do you think any of us is still standing? See, that's the blindness of our pride and the arrogance of our blindness. We think that if God is actually counting up our sins and punishing people accordingly, we're still standing, so we must not be all that bad. We're delusional about our own sinful nature. If God, in fact, is counting our sins, who of us could ever possibly stand? None. So human suffering cannot simply merely be the product of our own sins. And yet, on the other hand, there's sort of a, we'll call it kind of a liberal mindset when it comes to human pain and suffering. And the idea is, if I'm suffering, somebody else is to blame. Okay, this is the concept of the man out there. Somebody is trying to hold me down and take away my fun. In the account, who is it? We're told, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man? No, that was the other train of thought. Or did his parents sin? In other words, did his parents do something so terrible that now he is being held down and punished as a result of all of this? Do people ever still think this way today, kind of the blame mentality? Even the parents. My goodness, popular psychology, not just popular psychology, going back to Freud, you know what the number one thing that people will say is the big problem? If you are experiencing suffering in life, who should you blame? Your parents. Well, your parents didn't love you enough. Now, this is the number one thing you will hear often in psychology today. Now, let me be balanced enough here on this. If somebody does not receive enough parental love, can that lead to developmental disorders and struggles? Absolutely. If somebody does not receive enough parental love, should that lead to sympathy for that person? Absolutely. However, if somebody did not receive enough parental love, does that give them a good excuse for bad and self-destructive behavior? No. So sometimes people blame their parents. Sometimes people blame God. Sometimes people blame people groups out there. You know what we call that? If you think your suffering is the result of another specific people group out there, that's either called racism or classism or sexism or ageism, or any other kind of ism group that's out there. And it's always somebody else's fault. I'm suffering, and someone else is to blame. You'll notice, however, that when the disciples ask Jesus, why is this blind guy suffering so much? Is it because he sinned, or is it because his parents sinned? And what does Jesus say? Neither. Do you see how this is just, it's totally different thinking from what the world thinks? The world is constantly looking to blame somebody, and Jesus says something that's completely off the charts of what the world, a conclusion the world would come to. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, obviously, he's not saying his parents and this man have never sinned. He's not saying that. He's saying that the suffering that he is going through is not the result, specifically, of a sin. In other words, the Bible's general teaching on this is all suffering in life is a result of sin in general, but all suffering is absolutely not the result of sin in particular. Do you follow that? Because I get this at some point in time, we're going to talk about this some more. It doesn't sink in for a variety of different reasons, even for me sometimes. I guarantee a lot of us will talk about this at some point in my office probably. All suffering in the world does not come about All suffering does come about as a result of sin in general. All suffering does not come about as a result of sin in particular. Jesus says that this man was born blind. Why? So that the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, what does that mean? Every commentator that I know will tell you that the Gospel of John, I said it's a little different from the others. The Gospel of John is written to prove specifically that Jesus Christ is God. That's the goal. All the Gospels have that as a goal to some extent, but it's very clearly the goal of John's Gospel, to prove that Jesus is God. Now, what is Jesus doing in this text at the bottom of these kind of opening verses? You notice what he does to cure the man? He gets down and he puts his hands in the dirt. And he forms the dirt, and he gets up, and he reforms this man's eyes. Does that sound familiar at all? Can you think of a time in the Bible where a being bent down, stooped down, put his hands in the dirt, and from the dirt created human life or human healing, who formed or reformed a human? Jesus is doing the work of God. And so what does he do next? He sends him into a pool. This is called the Pool of Siloam, and he says, I want you to wash and be cleansed. This pool, by the way, was a pool that was often used for people who converted into Judaism. In other words, it was a pool that was known for baptisms. So he sends him into a pool to be cleansed. This pool, but John goes out of his way actually to say that this pool is known as Siloam, which means sent. It's related to the word apostle. And so this man is cleansed, and he's then sent out to tell the good news about what Jesus has just done for him. It says this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The older translation said so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. And it's a bad translation because the Greek doesn't say that, and secondly, it's not the point. The point is not just that Jesus is showing great things in his life. The point is that Jesus is showing what the work of God is. In other words, do you notice that this guy doesn't have a name? It's because he's an everyman. The blind man, that's you. The blind man is me. Now, it was a literal guy back then who Jesus gave sight for, but who of us was created by God's hands, knitted together in our mother's wombs, formed and reformed, sent through cleansing waters, and then immediately sent out in order to proclaim to the rest of the world the grace that we have been shown by Jesus. Who is that the story of? The guy in John 9? No, that is your life story. That is the work of God. He takes blind people and he makes them see truth clearly so that they can go out and tell about truth clearly. Okay? Do you follow that? I would love to talk about that for another hour, but I'll move on. I won't talk as long on the next ones here, but we're moving forward in the story. They brought to the Pharisees, his friends and family can't believe what's happened. They brought him to the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath laws. But the others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided about all this. When they turned again to the blind man, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man replied at the end of this, I cut off the verse there, the man replied, he is a prophet. Now, so the man has good news. I've been blind my whole life. I'm an adult now, and I can see for the first time in my whole life. This is good news. It doesn't matter what kind of good news you have. If you have recently gotten engaged, if you recently found out you're pregnant, or if you recently got a promotion at work, if you recently lost 10 pounds, what do you do with good news? You tell somebody about it. If you don't, you get people that you care about deeply and you tell them about it. If you don't tell other people about that, you don't think it's good news. Okay, so the very nature of what good news actually is you go to people that you care about and you tell them about it. And he tells them, I once was blind, but now I see. And they don't know what to make of it. So some of his friends, they don't even know if he's the same guy they've known their whole lives. or if this is some kind of imposter. So what they do is they send him into the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders, and they were the ones in that culture who were given the right to tell people whether or not what happened was actually from the hand of God. So they take him to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, you also might remember, are kind of that moralistic, legalistic, self-righteous group. Religious leaders who were much more concerned about people keeping their man-made laws than they were about the actual word of God. Everybody kind of put the Pharisees on a pedestal and looked up to them as pillars of the community. And because they were put on a pedestal, the Pharisees were constantly looking down on everyone else. And the thing that irritated them the most is when people did not comply to their man-made regulations and when people were trying to undermine, from their perspective, their authority. So, here's the deal. Jesus not just heals this man, but he heals this man on the Sabbath. Now, you might know a little bit about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a special day, a day of rest in the Jewish mind, and there were Sabbath regulations going all the way back to the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, and Sabbath laws that prohibited them from working on setting up or taking down the tabernacle, on working around the temple area, and over time, over the course of about 1,500 years, the original laws about that kept getting reinterpreted and extrapolated by the Jewish leaders. And there were man-made elements added to it again and again and again so that it turned into 39, and those 39 turned into hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws, and they were ways of controlling the Jewish people. Okay? Now, what did they try to bust Jesus on? Well, he got down and there was one law about kneading dough. You weren't allowed to knead dough on the Sabbath. And one of the extrapolations of that is they turned it into working with your hands and kneading anything. So getting down and making clay out of the mud, that was a violation. Okay? And they said, clearly, this guy can't be from God. He's broken the law against kneading, our law against kneading. In other words, a guy who had never seen in his life all of a sudden could see, and the only thing that the Pharisees were concerned about is, I think this guy's challenging our authority. Okay? That's a Pharisee mentality. Part of the reason I spend some time on this is some of you have grown up and have certain feelings about church, in part, because anytime you're around religion and around religious people, you run into Pharisees. I don't care what they label themselves. I don't care what they say about themselves. Sometimes it's even could even be a large portion of churches. Groups of religious people who lack compassion are legalistic, constantly adding laws to God's laws, and are overly simplistic in their interpretations of things and hard in their applications of things. Those are Pharisees. They're the worst. They squeeze spiritual vitality out of people and out of spiritual communities. And so how does this blind man, or formerly blind man, how is he going to change the mind of this stubborn religious community? Well, he does what in the Jewish mind is called a logical syllogism. We use these in philosophy still today, but the Jews were very accustomed to this kind of argument. A Jewish logical syllogism basically had what was called a major premise, which was a universal truth that everybody agreed to, had a minor premise, which was specific to a certain incident and how it related to the major premise, and finally, there was a conclusion that naturally followed from that. Okay, so the logical conclusion that this blind man is giving here is the universal truth is God hears and answers the prayers of the pious. God rejects the prayers of the ungodly. And therefore, if somebody was able to do something incredible by means of tapping into God's power, they must be a pious person. Okay? They must be a good person. That's the major premise. The minor premise is Jesus cured this blind man from his suffering. So what is the conclusion that would logically follow from that? It's what the formerly blind man declares. Who do you think he is? He's clearly a prophet. The most logical conclusion is this man is directly an agent from God who is doing God's work. And yet they don't believe. They're not convinced. No, despite the logic. They don't. They ask him three times, by the way, the same question. How did this happen? And he keeps giving them the same answer. Well, he must be from God. And they even go to his parents and they start kind of interrogating the parents. What's wrong with your son? What happened here? Why don't the Pharisees believe? You know why? Is it because there's a lack of evidence? No. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. See, we like to think we're pretty rational people. I don't know anybody who thinks I'm completely irrational all the time. We all like to think we're pretty on the ball, pretty sharp. We like to think we're rational people who believe what we believe and do what we do because we've thought things through so carefully and we've come to very highly logical conclusions. No. We believe what we want to believe, we pursue what we love, and then we use our rational faculties to defend our positions and justify everything that we do and what we believe. There's a great book about this by a non-Christian named Jonathan Haidt called The Righteous Mind. He says the exact same thing, and a lot of other scholars there are saying the exact same thing. We're not ultimately the products of what we think. We're the products of our hearts and what we love. So let me give you one more logical syllogism here. Major premise: God controls life and death. Every conception of God out there would say that God has some power. If he's the author of life and death, he has some power over life and death. Minor premise: Jesus rose from the grave. Logical conclusion: Jesus would be Lord. So everybody believes that Jesus is Lord, right? No. Why not? Because we're not primarily logical creatures. We're blind, fallen creatures who have confused and distorted hearts that we daily forget who we were built for. The irony of the whole story is that you have a guy who's physically blind from birth, and by the end of the account, he's the only guy who spiritually his eyes are opened. The Pharisees cannot see the truth of what Jesus' miracle means, that Jesus is in fact God. And incidentally, I mentioned earlier that Jesus cures this man on the Sabbath. One of the things I want you to look for as you read through your Bibles is how often we're told Jesus does something like this on the Sabbath. Accidental? Not at all. You know what God is saying? The Pharisees are highly work righteous and self-righteous and think they're close to God on the basis of what they do. What's Jesus' point by healing on the Sabbath? Let me put it like this and see if you can, I don't know a better way to say this. Jesus doesn't also heal the blind on the Sabbath. Jesus only heals the blind on the Sabbath. Jesus exclusively heals the blind on the Sabbath. And by that I mean, Jesus is demonstrating here that our spiritual blindness is only removed when we lay down our work righteousness and we lay down our deeds and we start worshiping him for his work and his righteousness, and only then do we find eternal rest. Only then, when we worship him for his work, not ours, do we find Sabbath rest. One guy in this account finds Sabbath rest. This is the end. Jesus heard that they had thrown this man out. And when Jesus found this man, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You've now seen him. In fact, he's the one who's speaking with you." And then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that the blind will see and that those who see will become blind." For the first time in this man's entire life, he's actually able to see, and his eyes are open to seeing what? A family that's dismissive of him, friends that turn him over, religious leaders that are angry with him, and a religious community that boots him out. That's what he gets to open his eyes to. But in the process, in the end, he comes face to face with God. So it's worth it. In the end, he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worships Jesus. You see, this is the second time, the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter, this is the second time the man has seen Jesus, and now he realizes why human beings were given eyeballs in the first place, so that they can see the love of a Savior. You know what? Jesus was rejected by his family too. Jesus was rejected by his social group. Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders, and he'll take it even one step further. Jesus was rejected by his Father in heaven. Remember that? My God, why have you forsaken me? And in taking on our sins on the cross, Jesus became incredibly unsightly to his Father. Now, why would he do that? He did it so that you and I could go on seeing him forever in paradise. My friends, whatever may come in life, whatever the cost is for seeing Jesus more clearly, it's always worth it. I don't care what relationship stands in the way. I don't care what job stands in the way. I don't care what time constraints or financial constraints or social constraints stand in the way. Existentially, Jesus is always worth it. When the blind man could see, he realized that Jesus was worth more to him than anything else in this world. And to the degree that you and I have our eyes opened, we will come to the exact same conclusion. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we begin by thanking you for opening our eyes to see the gospel. That's why we're here tonight. And yet, we still only see with partially open eyes. We still only see through veiled glory. In other words, we still can't completely see. We're still fumbling around kind of blind. And the scariest thing is, a lot of us aren't even totally aware of that. Remove the blindness from our eyes and open our hearts and ears and eyes to truth. Lord, I believe. Lord, we believe, and we are here to worship you, and it's always worth it, and we trust that you will bless that, and we look forward to seeing you face to face. In your name we pray. Amen.